So Lord, we do ask for your blessing on this class. I pray that we might continue to feel ever more comfortable with each other, that you might enable us to learn what you desire to teach us. So we acknowledge our dependence on you, and I pray for these folks that they would have a good week of study, good week in terms of their relationships with other people, a good week of healing if there's places where they're feeling sick or cracked. Lord, watch over us. Show us much mercy. Your mercy is great, Lord, so if we ask for it today, in Christ's name, amen. Just a few closing thoughts on the call to discipleship. And then we're going to do some work together in the Bible today. You're going to need a Bible. It's going to be somewhat technical, but it ties in with spiritual formation. So pull a Bible out, even now. And then we're going to be working through some material in the scripture momentarily. I want to walk you through five aspects of discipleship that I think are important. I want to do this fairly quickly. It's very important for the course, though, as a whole, that we understand clearly what discipleship is and what it isn't. In Ortberg's book, he talks about what he calls boundary markers. Boundary markers. First, by the way, he talks about a man named Hank, if you remember from your reading. I want you to remember what Hank's problem is. Hank's problem is that on the one hand, he was showing up at church. He appeared in terms of what he would say about Jesus Christ. He would appear by his willingness to come to church on a Sunday morning and so on to be a Christian. And only God knows who's in the kingdom and who isn't in the kingdom, because we all struggle. But he had a fundamental problem. And the fundamental problem was he wasn't changing. So I do think that it's possible, in a manner of speaking, to be stillborn. Stillborn. That is to say, we never actually enter the kingdom fully in terms of what Christ would have for us. This often occurs as we read Paul's epistles. He'll frequently be scolding people. He does this with the Corinthian congregation, where he says, you should be farther along by now. You shouldn't still simply be drinking milk. You're not growing. What's the problem? And Hank's problem was he wasn't changing. He was irritated with a lot of people in his church who he felt didn't measure up to what Christians should be. And yet he himself was not changing. He's one of those flat characters. Do you remember that phrase, flat character? He's one of those flat characters that at the end of the story is exactly the same as he was at the beginning of the story. And there's not a sadder tale than that. So the call to discipleship is the call to change. Now, when people are not genuinely changing, and as Ortberg describes things, change takes place internally first and works its way out into our behavior. So it starts internally. We understand certain truths. We embrace certain truths. We say to Christ, I desire to be your disciple. And with that inward affirmation of faith, we begin to move into the outward world, and hopefully we're changing. But if we're not, or if we're struggling deeply with what I would call deep, meaningful, consistent, rooted change, then we'll run into what Ortberg calls, note this now, boundary marker Christianity. Boundary marker Christianity. Well, we'll end up both judging ourselves and judging those around us on the basis of false boundaries. We'll be very concerned about who's in and who's out. Now, he mentions, for instance, grab his book here. He mentions, for instance, that for a long time, within the fundamentalist world, one of the boundary markers, who's in, who's out, was real Christians didn't smoke cigarettes. Well, you know, I don't think it's a particularly wise thing to smoke cigarettes, but I don't consider it a boundary marker of who's in, who's out. But for years, within certain sections of the church, you could have people who were just blithely sinning away, completely unconscious of their sin, and yet deeply focused, almost obsessed about that certain behavior or other certain behaviors, boundary markers that we set up again for judging who's really in and who's not in. Now, let me just read you some of these boundary markers. This is an ouch for all of us. Oh, yeah, he had one here, too. It used to be I don't come from this world, so it's a little bit strange to me, but it used to be that dancing, that's a boundary marker. You don't dance. God forbid. He says, religious boundary markers, this is page 33, religious boundary markers change from generation to generation. I wonder what the boundary markers are at Easter. That's something interesting to think about, isn't it? What are the boundary markers we have for judging, is somebody really in or not in? How about some of these? Number one, am I spiritually inauthentic? Jesus, quote, "Woe to you, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." That's Jesus speaking. And then Ortberg comments, inauthenticity involves a preoccupation with appearing to be spiritual. So I think it's that participle appearing that's a key here for the boundary marker aspect of inauthenticity. We're not really changing, but because of perhaps the environment that we've grown up in, perhaps because of our peer group, whatever it might be, we try to appear to be spiritual, though the reality is absent. What's striking about this is you can have some people, because of their peer group, who are actually more holy, and yet they try to appear more profane because of their peer group. Go figure. The effect of our peer groups is quite important. He says, someone once asked me whether I thought that the church where I worked might be worldly. And that's an interesting word that we use, isn't it? Worldly. What do you mean by worldly? I asked him. Well, you use drama and people are used to that in the world. And you play contemporary music just like they're used to hearing. So how will they know you're any different? How will they know you're any different? I think Ortberg's point, and probably Jesus' point, is that, well, they'll know we're different if we actually love one another. And then the question becomes, what does love look like in action? Inauthenticity. How about this one? Am I becoming judgmental or exclusive or proud? St. John of the Cross. You're going to read St. John of the Cross. He's one of the great writers on the spiritual life. He writes this: when beginners become aware of their own fervor and diligence in their spiritual works and devotional exercises, this prosperity of theirs gives rise to secret pride. They conceive a certain satisfaction in the contemplation of their works and of themselves. They condemn others in their heart when they see that they are not devout in their way. Ever find yourself falling into that trap? You know, he could really be speaking much better. I don't know why he used that illustration. It is so mundane. I have read this text for many years. Why isn't she going deeper? Probably top of the list. Thank God for me. Where would God be without me? And woe on those poor benighted souls who need so much help. You really want to be with people like that, don't you? How about number three here? Am I becoming more approachable or less? And then he comments, and I think he's right, Jesus was the most approachable person who ever lived. Is it not true that sinful people really desired to be with him? Almost like flies are attracted to honey. They wanted to be with him because they knew that he would know what to do about their sinful condition. And yet he was deeply attractive, deeply approachable. Unlike some of the rabbis, for instance, that he would encounter. He mentions here, number four, am I growing weary of pursuing spiritual growth? Number five, this is a good one, I think. Am I measuring my spiritual life in superficial ways? Think about this. Am I measuring my spiritual life in superficial ways? It is the phrase that Jesus would use for this boundary marker would be his words to the Pharisees, where he says, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. He had a sense of humor, so you're allowed to chuckle. Because you can see someone trying to swallow a camel really is something to think about. Just trying to swallow a camel. And so Jesus' point is, you Pharisees, you're straining out gnats. You're obsessed about certain attitudes or behaviors. You're obsessed by them. But they're not the heart of the matter. At the very time you're obsessing about behavior A or behavior B or behavior C, you're swallowing a camel. That is to say, you're completely blind to what's really important. You're oblivious to a sin that's deeply, deeply important. It's ruining your life while you're straining out gnats. So I think this is something to keep in mind. Am I measuring my life in spiritual ways? He actually goes on and talks about how he began to measure his life in terms of journal entries. Somewhat ironic for this class. But he was measuring how well he was doing spiritually. If he got up in the morning, ever do this? If I get up in the morning and I pray for a while and read the scripture for a while and maybe make a journal entry or two, then I'm doing well spiritually. Well, I would say that all of those things are important. My goodness gracious, I'm not saying that prayer is not important or studying the scripture and so on. But if we use them solely as means to determine how well we're doing spiritually, we're apt to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So I have to be careful. For example, we can begin to obsess about certain behaviors that may well be sinful, perhaps even serious. But be just blithely, joyfully blind to much deeper, deeper problems. That's what he means by straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. John writes this. He says, I suspect that if someone had asked the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John about his spiritual life, his first question would have been, am I growing in love for God and people? Am I growing in love for God and people? Now, this next line is worth memorizing. The real issue is what kind of people we're becoming. I think that's really helpful. The real issue is what kind of people we're becoming. When Christ encounters me, despite my skewed personality, and still deep struggles in certain areas, when they encounter me or when they encounter you, are they encountering him? Genuinely encountering him and the love he has to offer. So that's why I think it's so important in terms of spiritual formation that all of us understand that what discipleship is frankly, in a nutshell, immersing ourselves in Christ. Immersing ourselves in Christ. In the reading and devotional classics for today's class, it's from Dallas Willard. There's three aspects of this kind of immersion in Christ that he mentions here. Let me toss them out at you if I can remember. The first is study. He says a disciple is someone who studies. So for some of us, what we need to do over the next year, 2 years, 5 years, is simply study Christ. Study him. Memorize the Gospels. Memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Watch him as he relates to people. Watch how he responds when he seems to be pleased with people, when he gets frustrated with people. What's the heart of the matter for Christ? So that first, it can be a noun or a verb, to study. So we study him. And the principal means that we have for studying him are the Gospels themselves. I'm talking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So for some of us, we're going to say, over the next 6 months to a year, I'm going to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And because my intelligence quotient is not all that high, when I have to memorize something, I'm telling you, I have to go over it again and again and again and again. And finally, by God's grace, finally it sticks. And then the material that we've immersed ourselves in that way begins to form and shape us. You with me? It actually begins to form and shape us. So we have study. The second word he uses is imitation. Imitation. So a disciple is an apprentice. So for example, let's move away just from the spiritual life for a moment. Think of a young violinist. A young violinist who's 8 or 9 years old, been playing for a few years, so she has down the basic mechanics for holding a violin. She can actually play the violin and it doesn't scream at her, and so on. So she's made progress. And now the time has come. Now the time has come to spend time with the master. And so she attaches herself to a well-known violinist, and she listens. That's another key verb in the spiritual life. She listens to how he plays. She listens to how she plays. Not only does she listen, she watches. She watches how the master violinist uses his fingers. She asks him, "How did you get here? How did you become a master yourself?" And she begins to imitate him in very concrete ways. So you have study, you have imitation. You with me? Study, imitation. And the third aspect of discipleship that Willard mentions in devotional classics in that particular reading is obedience. Obedience. And again, obedience is in many ways simply doing what Christ asks us to do and refraining from what Christ asks us not to do. So I think as a basic principle, we can say every time that we disobey our master as an apprentice, love is in some way undercut. Love is in some way damaged, skewed, cracked every time we disobey. Now, there's a skewed understanding of disobedience, and so we hear this word disobedience, and oftentimes we'll begin to think, oh, life is, you know, if I obey God, life will become drab. So much will be forbidden to me that I desire to engage in deeply. There's just nothing like a good sinful day. I'll obey tomorrow, but let me sin wildly today. Because I just know, I need this. I mean, I need it now. I need it. Please, God, just shut your eyes for the next 10 minutes. Now, that's a skewed understanding of obedience and disobedience and so on, because every time we disobey, just think about it. Think about the last time you just sinned wildly, or even with a relatively small sin. I bet money 10, 15, 20 minutes later, it's like there's a sandy taste in your mouth. There's a cloud in your moral, in that moral aspect of your being, your conscience, and you're wondering, why'd I do that? I didn't get what I thought I was going to get. It seems so promising. And yet, I feel hollow. I feel brittle. I feel disillusioned with myself. I just went against the grain of the universe. I went against the moral grain of the universe, and it feels like I ran into a wall at 60 miles an hour. It never works. Why? Think about this now. Your spiritual DNA, perhaps even your DNA, is wired for obedience. We're created for it. Because there's no disjunction between obedience and love. Don't you feel sometimes that you're just wired for love? Don't you feel that way when you really encounter a situation where love is safe and wondrous and someone's giving you a hug and it's the right kind of hug, not bad touch, but the right kind of hug. And you just think, oh, it just doesn't get better than this. I am made for this. I wish I could take this moment and extend it infinitely into the future. Ever feel like that about love? That's because you're wired for love. But there's no disjunction between obedience and love. The reason why we sometimes think there's a disjunction is because we run into self-righteous, morally rigorous, deeply unhappy people who try to teach us about what obedience is, and the model we see is so deeply unattractive, we think it's, you know, if that's what it is, that's not for me. And yet when we look at Jesus Christ, he never sinned in his entire life. And he's the most deeply approachable, friendly, wild, wonderful person you could ever meet. Now, one of his disciples, John, writes this about this issue of obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. John writes this. He is the great disciple, by the way, of love. He writes more about love, I think, than any other disciple. So verse 3 of 1 John 2. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So he's connecting together knowledge, personal knowledge, obedience, and truth. And then he writes, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So he makes this immediate connection between obedience and love. And then he says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked, or as Jesus did. What is that? That's the role of the apprentice. That's what an apprentice does. Just as a young violinist kind of follows in the steps of the master violinist, so the young disciple follows in the steps of the greatest master of the spiritual life who ever lived. And we study, we listen, we watch. It's like we learn to walk in a new way. Jesus said the same thing. This is back in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Yeah, the very end of Matthew 7. Every one of these texts I want you chewing on. They might show up somewhere. Who knows? So verse 24. You all, from a Christian background, probably memorized this passage when you were young. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now that's the line. It's not hearing that leads to healing. It's putting something into practice. Something you practice, like learning to throw a baseball. Field hockey, learning to hit a ball on the ground with a stick. Learning to ice skate. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that rock, no, and beat against that house, yet it didn't fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Another man builds a house on sand and it falls with a great crash. What's the difference between the two? Putting something into practice. So the spiritual life is something you practice. You know, it sounds funny, but I really do think it is. We don't love, we're wired for love, but because of the effect of sin on human nature, we really need to learn how to do it. To learn how to love safely, sanely, so that we don't harm people under the disguise of loving them. Putting something into practice. All right, so I want to walk you through this quickly before we do some exegesis together. So here I've got five characteristics that I'd like you to just keep in mind as we think about and leave behind this issue of the call to discipleship. Bonhoeffer again, call to discipleship, a call to change. This is all very, I think, very simple but very hard material actually to live. So what does it entail? The willingness to leave certain things behind. Now, quite literally, when Jesus was calling initially those initial 12 apostles, creating a new Israel, he literally asked them to leave things behind, did he not? I think of Zebedee, the father of James and John, and he's brought up his sons to be people who would be catching fish, and they hear a call, and they leave what they're doing and follow Christ. So there is, in some way, this literal leaving of this path to walk on this path. But I think there's other kinds of leaving that are involved in discipleship. For example, some of us might want to journal about this kind of stuff. As I mentioned before, maybe Christ is finally going to ask us to leave behind that habit pattern that's been tormenting us for years. Could be a sexual habit pattern, could be a habit pattern that has to do with money, could be a habit pattern that's just an ingrained response to our own history. Think of this, for instance. I know somebody, he's 60 years old. He's 60 years old, and he is still deeply conflicted and angry about how difficult high school was. And I want to say, you know, I think it's time to leave high school behind. You're 60. But is it not true that there are things that can happen to us when we're very young, and we can be 80 and still be tormented about these kinds of things? And Christ is asking us to leave this stuff behind and to learn how to leave it behind. So for some of us, it might have to do with relationships. For some of us, it might have to do with memories, painful experiences, resentment, bitterness, any number of things. For some of us, it might be simply a call to a new vocation. For example, you came here to Eastern thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be involved in missions. And you come to Eastern and you meet Professor Hudell, math professor. And suddenly you begin to discover this wondrous beauty in numbers. Now, this is not for everybody. I know some of you are thinking, never, 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 never. But some of you begin to see, my goodness gracious, look how number is related to reality itself, to God's creation. You can discover things about the creation simply through mathematics. Newton discovered all these different laws, not by empirical observation, but through pure math alone. Wow! I'm moving in a new direction. And that might well be Christ calling somebody into that field, rather than missions. It happens. Sometimes a good thing. All right, so chew on that one. How about this one? Now, what I want to do with this one is I want to contrast a pilgrim with a settler. Do you remember one of the nicknames for the early church in the book of Acts? People of the Way. People of the Way. They were following a certain way. Their behavior manifested a certain way. They were on a journey, but they had not got home yet. They were pilgrims. So we have that wondrous work by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, that some of you have probably read. So this issue of the Christian as a pilgrim is a fundamental image of the spiritual life itself, asterisk. It's a fundamental image that Christians are people who travel light. And they travel light because they realize God has given us a gift of years. We don't know how many years we're going to receive, that life is very brief. I'm telling you, if you live to be 80, by the time you get to be 80, I haven't got there yet, but if you're 80, you're not saying to yourself, well, I really had a lot of years. You're thinking, man, that Those 80 years just went by snap like that. So whether we get 80 or 50, it goes by very quickly. So from a Christian perspective, the question becomes not so much how long do I live, but what do I do with the gift that God gives me as I travel light? That's the question. How am I living? Not the length of my days. You can have people who are 85 years old and they just live rampantly evil lives their whole life, never change. And you can have a 20-year-old who deeply enters into life and she dies at 21. But she entered into life. So a pilgrim travels light. Now, here I think is the difference between a pilgrim and a settler. A settler thinks he's home. So think of those who are moving across the United States back in the 19th century, and they get to Kansas, and they look out at the flat plains of Kansas, and they say, I'm home. And that settler sets down his roots deep because he got home. I cannot think of that image of a settler as ever being praised in the history of Christian spirituality in describing spiritual formation. But the idea of the pilgrim, someone who's constantly moving toward home, is a fundamental image that we need to think through. I think the implications here are multiple. Wouldn't it have something to do with then how we think about money? How we spend our money? How we spend our time? Let me ask you this question. You might journal about this. How has the reality of heaven affected your perspective in terms of how you're living right now? Because from a Christian perspective, when we die, life does not end. It really doesn't. Now, I do find as I get older, I think about heaven more than I did when I was 21, because when you're 21, you think, oh, I got 60 years. I'll think about heaven when I'm in the 59th year of those 60 years or whatever. How would the reality of heaven affect your choices now? If we genuinely in our heart of hearts believed when that gift of year comes to a close, the story really begins. And I really do think of life that way. I think our life here as pilgrims is the preface. It's the preface to the novel. It's not even the first chapter of the novel. But the kinds of people that we're becoming are so important in that preface material. Often when I interview students for the Honors College, I'll ask lots of crazy questions. One of them I sometimes will ask students is, I don't know if I asked Jennifer this question. Do you think there's animals in heaven? Think there's trees in heaven? You know, I had one poor soul, God bless her, when I was talking to her, and she sounded so Greek. Because there weren't any animals, there weren't any trees, it wasn't anything like that. It was kind of like we were just floating.
Floating.
Kind of wisp-like rays, somehow recognizing one another, but none of the stuff that I really enjoy. And you know what heaven is? There's going to be a new heavens and what? A new earth. I think heaven is going to be your and my deepest longings fulfilled. To translate Augustine's Latin, it will be, oh, stop it. Oh, my, you're killing me. And I don't want you to stop killing me, because it's so wonderful. That is one heck of a zebra. I mean, that is a zebra. Wow. Look at that elephant. It's as though everything is as it should be. And then you get the first chapter, and then the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter, and the next chapter. Now, if that's true, do you not think that we'd be living differently now? If that's sunk down deep in our bones, the reality of what the future holds, and Jesus himself had absolutely no doubt about what the future held for his disciples. In fact, we read a passage last week, John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I think our initial response will be, oh, Lord, it's just too much. It's too much. And then all the reunions that take place, all the people we get to see again, I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Life is a pilgrim. Travel light. How about this one? Listening is a very significant aspect of spiritual formation, the willingness to be taught. Real quickly, Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her door to him. She had a sister named Mary. Now, Luke's very careful with his verbs. She had a sister called Mary who sat, note the verb, sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Both of these women, I love them, and they're very, very strong. And Mary's moving counterculturally at this point. She's sitting in a group of Jewish men listening to a rabbi teach. It was not where she was supposed to be, but she wanted to hear what he had to say. She was moving against the weight of her culture at that point. Martha is more in line with her culture. So Mary is sitting and listening. Martha is, look at the verb, distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She's distracted. What's distracting you? What's the noise level in your life? What's deflecting you from the most important thing? So I can see Jesus asking that question again and again. What's the most important thing? And the most important thing is rarely the most urgent thing. So you could journal about this. Draw a line down the center of a piece of paper. Urgent things, important things. And I really believe this is true. If our life is dominated by urgent things and not important things, we will always rest dissatisfied. We will always be dissatisfied. It's almost like a mathematical equation. Why? Because we're wired for important things. We're not wired to be dominated by urgent things. So Mary is distracted. What's distracting you from the most important things? So, for instance, my mother lives with us now. She's 84. She had a stroke a couple years ago. I'm not going to have her with me forever. And so there are times now when I will just watch her and drink her up and listen to her and watch some of the funny things she does and whatever and just think, oh, you know, she's just as crazy and as sweet as a, and look at, she's doing the same thing again. I won't tell her necessarily I'm watching, but that's important, is it not? Store away those kinds of memories rather than getting home from work and then jumping into the office and start doing more and more stuff. See the difference between the two? What are the important things for you? You ought to list them. You really ought to list them. And then ask yourself the question, as I spend my time and look at what's characterizing my life, does it reflect my adherence to the important or my adherence to the urgent? Martha's so upset here. She comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. So she's commanding God incarnate. That's not a good idea. She's commanding. Tell her to come and help me. You don't even understand what's going on here. I've been working here all day long. I've been vacuuming. I've been trying to do everything else to make this place nice. I'm trying to make a nice meal. And Mary's in there sitting, and you're not doing anything about it. Rabbi, Tell her to come and help me. He has to say her name twice. You see it in the text, verse 41? Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. Martha, she doesn't stop. Martha. You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needful. Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her. You can have a journal exercise where you simply talk about anxiety. What are you worried about? Martha was worried about many things, Jesus says. And he's very abrupt with her, direct with her. And he says, only one thing is needed. And Mary has found it. And that one thing is linked with the participle or the infinitive to listen. So we ask the question, what's keeping me from listening? And we'll deal with that in some detail when we get to the discipline of meditation. All right? Last two. Well, we already talked about this one. Final one. And we talked about this some. But turn over to Mark 8. Starting with verse 34. We'll be back in this text in about 10 minutes. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we have to take a vehicle of execution. That's what crosses were in the Roman world. We take a vehicle of execution and we put it on our back. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? So, in the history of Christian spirituality, classical Christian spirituality, there has been a very interesting phenomenon that some of us will find somewhat morbid, I suppose. But there's a Latin phrase, memento mori. Memento mori. Remembrances of death. And this was very common amongst Christians, both Protestants and Catholics. Very common for Christians to have in their homes some remembrance that we're not going to live forever. Puritans up in New England would sometimes have skulls in their homes. Not necessarily real human skulls, but a remembrance of death. And we say to ourselves, oh my goodness, that's so morbid. Well, it's only morbid if we forget about heaven. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, don't we tend to get distracted from the reality of the situation? Don't we tend to forget? Don't we tend to forget really important things? You'd think from watching the medium of television, for example, that in reality, nobody ever dies. It's all make-believe. I used to, when I was in my early 20s, I used to drive a black ambulance for California's largest Jewish mortuary. When I was 20, 21. And I did this because the money was good, because nobody else wanted to do it. $350 an hour, $850 a body. And then we had Coroner's Month, where so many people die in Los Angeles that the coroner's department would farm out business to mortuaries. And all I would do was just go out, pick up bodies and transport them back, pick up bodies and transport them back. You can imagine I learned much. And one of the things that struck me was how surprised people were that somebody had died, that really died. It wasn't just like on television where everybody comes back to life. No. Somebody had died. The shock. The utter wonderment. People really do die. Because in North American culture, we tend to hide that away, do we not? People don't normally die at home anymore. So that's something to think through. Just the reality of our own physical death, not to be morbid, but so that we use the time that gives us, that God gives us, wisely. And then we can take it to a different level and ask the question, all right, moving away from the idea of physical death, what needs to die in me? Paul uses that kind of language all the time. Think Colossians 3 at this point. He'll say things like this. Therefore, having died with Christ, set your minds on dot, dot, dot. So, figuratively, there are certain things that need to die within us. What might they be? All right? So that's it on the call to discipleship. Now, I think I said this the first day of class. Have you found spiritual formation, spiritual growth, to be easy or difficult? Why is it so difficult to change? Not only why is it so difficult to change, but why do so many bad things happen in the world? Why is that? I just got back from Rwanda. I spent over a week in Rwanda, where there was this genocide that took place in 1994. I think I told you about that. I heard stories. There were some of the most awful stories, and I saw a film of things you cannot believe. You can't comprehend that human beings could do these kinds of things. Why do we behave the way that we behave? What's wrong with us? And not only what's wrong with us, but what kind of opposition can we expect to encounter as we desire to become an apprentice of Christ? If we don't know the opposition, if we don't know the nature of the time in which we live, spiritual formation will be deeply puzzling and oftentimes deeply discouraging. Just think back to the last time when you said to yourself, frustratedly, you know, I'm never going to change. I'm always going to be like this. Or you think to the last time that someone did something or said something and it still remains with you, and you wonder, what's wrong with him? And then, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with the world that we live in? What's happened? Now, in classical Christianity, three words, sum it up. And we're going to take a close look at each one. But first, we're going to do some exegesis together. But the first word is the world. It has a very technical meaning in Scripture that we'll talk about. Second word is the flesh. When you hear the word flesh, think fallen human nature. Fallen human nature. There's something wrong with it. It's not what it should be. And the third word, the devil. So there's a supernatural aspect to the kind of opposition that we can expect to encounter as we wish to become apprentices of Christ. But in order to understand the nature of the time in which we live, this is in January 2008, we really do need to understand what's happened in Christ. And this is a big asterisk. The relationship between this present evil age, note that phrase, note it, write it down. The relationship between this present evil age and what Jesus calls the age to come. If we don't understand this dynamic, we'll understand very little of the New Testament. The relationship between this present evil age and the age to come, and the meaning, as Jesus teaches it, of the kingdom of God. We must understand this. So I want to walk you through this now. And I'm going to put an overhead up in just a moment, but to get started, I want you to be with me now in the Scripture. So turn to Mark chapter 1. Now it's interesting, Mark begins his gospel not by talking about Jesus' birth, but by focusing on John the Baptist. And John the Baptist announces that the Messiah has come. And then he's put in prison. Now take a look at verse 14. It might help to underline every one of these texts, because they're all related. Mark's, in a manner of speaking, one piece in terms of his emphasis. So we have verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Another way of translating that, proclaiming the gospel. Verse 15, this is what Jesus announces. The time has come. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So what's the good news? What's the good news? The time has come. the kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. Now here's the question. Is he talking to Jews or he's talking to Gentiles? Obviously he's talking to Gentiles. So the question then becomes, when they hear what he says in verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news, what are they then thinking is going to happen? Now this is where it gets a little bit technical. So I want you to memorize this chart. And let me walk you through it. So what I've got here at the top of the chart is the Jewish eschatological hope. And if we don't know what the word eschatological means, the chart's not all that much help. So the Greek word eschatos, with an S on the end, the Greek word eschatos means last. So if you had a row of numbers, the last number would be the eschatos, the last. So eschatology, in systematic theology, eschatology is that branch of theology that dwells upon what? Last things. The end of history as we know it. You with me? End of history as we know it. The eschaton. What's the eschaton? It's the arrival of the end. So, Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, announces that the time is at hand. The time is at hand. Every Jew listening to him in that crowd who'd grown up in the synagogue, when they hear the time is at hand, they begin to think that the eschaton is at hand. History's ending. We always knew it would when Messiah came. Now, that's their hope. Does this make sense now? That's their eschatological hope. Their hope was that, as Isaiah puts it, when the Anointed One of God comes, all the nations will stream into Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be raised up above the people, all peoples. And the Lord's anointed will reign from Jerusalem. Now catch it. And evil will end. Sin will end. All nations will enter into the wondrous reality of what it means to be in relationship with the God of Israel. Now here, this age is this present evil age. And then we have over here the age to come. Present evil age, age to come. Now see that dark line? In Jewish thinking, what that dark line means is this. When Messiah comes, this present evil age stops, ends, finished, with all of its characteristics. So what I've listed here for you, sin ends, sickness ends, demon possession ends, evil people triumphing ends, injustice ends, it all stops. And the age to come is fully manifest, characterized by the presence of the Holy Spirit, righteousness, health, peace. Catch this now. Righteousness is a relationship word. So for instance, any relationship can be described as righteous or unrighteous. You with me? So any a relationship between a husband and wife can be righteous or unrighteous. Between parents and children, righteous or unrighteous. Students and professors, any relationship. So a righteous person is not someone who has a long list of do's and don'ts. It's someone who understands human relationships and what's required for those relationships to be filled with love. To be filled with love. And in the age to come, life will be characterized by complete and full and wondrous and rich righteousness. You just can't get enough of it. No more sick people. No more war. No more genocide. No more Rwandas in 1994. It all stops with the arrival of the Messiah. All right, now back to the text. When Jesus, in verse 15, announces that the kingdom of God is near, and he says, repent and believe the good news and that the time has come, that chart kicks in. That's everybody's expectation of what's going to happen, including the disciples. They're thinking according to this chart. And what Jesus has to do, for instance, is if this present evil age is indeed being invaded by the age to come, he's going to have to deal with sin. He's going to have to deal with the demonic. He's going to have a lot to say about issues of injustice. One would expect this, yes? If the age to come is invading this present evil age. Now look how Mark does this. I'm going to go fast now. So in chapter 1, starting with verse 15, you have the arrival of the kingdom, right? Now, he starts calling people to be his disciples. Then you go down to verse 21, and there's an exorcism that takes place. A demon is driven out of somebody. Why? Because Mark wants us to see that the kingdom of God, the age to come, has come. So there have to be exorcisms. Because that kingdom has to be invaded. The kingdom of the evil one has to be invaded. Look what happens here. They went into Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as someone who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So he's not all the time quoting rabbinic authorities as he teaches. He's teaching on the basis of his own authority. That's different, new. Just then, now here's the exorcism. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. Now look at what this demon says. They're not always telling the truth, by the way. But this demon, through this man, using this man's vocal cords apparently, cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And look how he describes him. "The Holy One of God." Well, what do you have here? You have this clash. You have this clash between the age to come and this present evil age. And a demonic reality is being confronted by the Holy One of God. So Jesus says in verse 25 in Greek, is phimothete, shut up, be quiet. It's a very strong verb. It's an imperative. Phimothete, he said, sternly, come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Quite a dramatic scene. So we have an exorcism. Now, Jesus, if this is in reality occurring, this present evil age being invaded by the age to come, there's got to be healings, right? Can you see why theologically? If this present evil age is characterized by sickness, if the Messiah has come, there has to be healings. Or he can't be the Messiah. So Mark knows this, and so Jesus heals many. Verse 29 of chapter 1. He heals Simon's mother-in-law, who's in bed with a fever. Take a look at verse 32. This sums up the matter. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. So Mark distinguishes between the two. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons. He wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He tells the demons to shut up because if they start talking about it, they're going to get it wrong. They're not going to say the right thing because they don't understand the nature of the kingdom he's bringing. They do recognize that he's the Holy One of God. Now look at chapter 2. This is when it gets very interesting. So in chapter 2, you have the healing of a paralytic. You know this story. This man is let down through the roof into Jesus' presence, right? You all know that story? Read it if you don't. So a man is let down through the roof. Verse 3, some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now look at verse 5. Underline it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he's dealing with sin. What's the problem? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the Pharisees who are watching and who had been thinking up to this point, perhaps he's the anointed one of God. These religious leaders become upset because from their perspective, Jesus is blaspheming. And to blaspheme is to lie about God. So we're going to have two problems with Christ as the Messiah from a Pharisaic point of view. Number one, Jesus' teaching about his own person, who he is going to be confusing. Neither the apostles Probably no one in Israel understood at this point that it was God incarnate coming into their midst. So that's the first problem. He will teach and do things, indicating things about his person people do not expect. You with me? About his person. And secondly, his work, the work that he has come to do. He does many things that indicate that this present evil age is being invaded by the age to come. We've just seen it. He raises people from the dead, for crying out loud. He heals people. He's doing everything that people expected. But then things shift. And they shift, now asterisk, they shift in Mark chapter 8. So turn over there. The hinge in Mark's gospel, the hinge pin is verse 22. Actually, it's verse 27, not verse 22. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" That's a messianic question. Who do people say that I am? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." So they respond accordingly. Well, some think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others say Elijah. There was the expectation that Elijah would come back before the Messiah. Still others, one of the prophets. So people are seeing certain things about Jesus, but they haven't got him figured out yet. So Jesus very pointedly says, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" By the way, that's an interesting journal exercise. Just write that question. Who do you say that I am? And answer it. And answer it. Honestly. Back to the text. So Peter says, "You are the Christ." Now Christ, Greek Christos, Hebrew Mashiach, it means the anointed one of God. The anointed one of God. You are the anointed one of God. You are the promised Messiah. And here, then, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody." Now that's enough to confuse you, isn't it? Wait a minute. What do you mean, "don't tell anybody"? I thought this was all about telling people. Well, the reason he doesn't want them to tell anybody is that they don't understand the kind of Messiah he is going to be. And we see that in the very next thing that happens. Now look at verse 31. We're almost there in terms of this first chart. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. What's going to happen here? The Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. He's going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and does what? He begins to rebuke him. Now, Peter rebukes him, not simply because he loves him and doesn't want to see him harmed. He rebukes him because what Jesus just said makes no theological sense. Why? Here's why. The anointed of God, the blessed of God, cannot be, by definition, cannot be the cursed of God. Messiahs don't get cursed, they bless. And how can Jesus be the anointed one of God and then delivered over to be hung on a Roman cross? Because Moses, Peter's thinking, Moses has taught us. Do you remember Moses teaching this? It's in Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. For a capital crime in Israel, if you had murdered somebody, you'd be stoned to death. Your body would be hung from a tree until the sun went down as a sign that God's curse rested upon you. And here Jesus is predicting, after clearly showing for 7 chapters in Mark's gospel, clearly showing he's the anointed one of Israel and acknowledging that Peter identifying him as such was true, then says, "Now I've got to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to die as a cursed man. Forsaken of God." And Peter says, "No, you're not." He begins to rebuke him. Look at verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then look what he does. This is when the teaching gets hard. This is when, catch it, look at this chart. This is when the chart splits. It doesn't work anymore in light of this teaching. He calls a crowd to him of Jewish people, not simply the disciples, and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And they're all saying, wait, no, no, no. You can't be cursed. You're the Messiah. And why would we be picking up crosses? Because that would be a sign that we're cursed of God. You see the problem? It's really a problem. They're expecting the full manifestation of the kingdom of God. They're waiting for the kingdom to be consummated. Lord, I can hear Peter. Lord. And they argue about this on the way up to Jerusalem. James and John. Lord, I want to sit on your right hand when you come fully in your kingdom. Remember that? I want to sit on your left hand. I want the place of honor. They're arguing about these things. They haven't got the slightest clue as to what this teaching is about. And they don't want it to happen. And I want you to see that. To die on a cross, to be hung from a tree, is to be cursed of God. It's a sign that God's curse rests upon you. For, Jesus says in verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And at that point they say, now wait a minute. What do you mean coming with your holy angels? You're already here. Are you going to be leaving? Why would you leave? Messiahs don't leave. Messiahs stay. Messiahs consummate the kingdom. None of this makes any sense. I don't like it. And we're going to change your mind. And in Mark chapter 9, 10, and 11, we see that effort. And it doesn't work. So I leave you with this. Ask you this question. How can the cursed of God be the blessed of God? That's the thematic spine of the New Testament. How can the cursed of God be the blessed of God? And that will be the chart that I put up after the quiz. Have a good week. God bless.